Amen. Appreciate the good singing this morning. Hosea 14. I saw a 10-eyed spider this morning. It was a spider. All right. I apologize for that. Okay. Hosea 14, finishing our study in Hosea this morning, and then we'll go to James next week. Stand if you would when you find your place. You can follow along on your Bible. It will also be on the screen, and we have a pew Bible if you need one. And as we come to the end of Hosea, the phrase, hope springs eternal, comes to my mind. Most of the time, that phrase is just pure sentimentality. But because of Christ, that phrase is reality. We always have hope. And that's our subject this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what we have already heard. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness, your patience, and your grace. Thank you that you love us, not because of us, but in spite of us. And Lord, we need your help as we look into your word this morning. So I pray that you would help us, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would do for us what only you can do. That your Spirit would take your word and make it a reality in every heart. Encourage your people. Save the lost, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hosea 14, begin reading in verse number 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his fruits, his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. As you read through the book of Hosea, it is difficult to remember that his ministry spanned approximately 6 decades. That's a long time for ministry. John MacArthur recently celebrated 53 years at Grace Community Church in California. And what a blessing he has been. But Hosea's ministry in these 6 decades were filled with great disappointment and heartbreak. In fact, if you've been in this study, you realize that chapters 4 through 10 are filled with charges against Israel and the warnings of the severe judgment that's coming. However, the mood begins to change in chapter 11. In chapter 11, the Lord recounts His faithful love to Israel throughout its history. It's almost as a father who has a wayward child, or a spouse that has a spouse that is unfaithful, and he begins to recount the history and his love for them. In fact, in chapter 11 and verse number 8, the Lord says, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel?" In other words, how can I stop loving you in spite of all the judgment, in spite of all the sin? He says, I can't stop loving you. In chapter 12, Israel continues his unfaithfulness to the Lord. And then in chapter 13, we read of the destruction that befalls Israel. However, in the midst of this chapter describing the judgment that comes to Israel, there is a verse almost right in the middle, inexplicably in the chapter, that contains a wonderful gospel promise that I think probably Hosea himself did not fully understand. In the middle of all this judgment language, verse number 14 of chapter 13 says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." He's talking about the death of death. Many scholars believe that this is the verse that Paul had in mind as he is writing of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, by the time Hosea pens the words of Hosea 14, it would seem it is too late, by human standards at least. Israel has fallen to Syria. And the survivors are going into exile in Syria. It's too late. They didn't repent. They didn't turn to the Lord. And now judgment has fallen. The cities are in ruin. However, Hosea is still offering hope to all that will listen. His message might be too late for the nation, but it's never too late for individuals to turn to God. And as it has been said before, if there is breath in your body, then it is not too late to turn to the Lord. There is hope for anyone who desires to turn to the Lord. And so today I want to give you two reasons for hope. Number one, God pleads with sinners to repent. And number two, God promises restoration to all who do repent. God pleads with sinners to repent, and God promises restoration to all who repent. We begin in the first three verses where the Lord is pleading with sinners to repent. And you may be tempted to ask, well, how in the world is that a reason for hope? It's a good question. The reason we understand that it is cause for hope is that by the mere fact that God is pleading with them to repent is an indication that there is time to repent. Right? The very fact that He is inviting and encouraging sinners to repent proves to us that He desires sinners to repent. And He has given them space to repent. There will come a time when there is no longer space to repent. There will come a time when mercy is no longer offered. There will come a time when the door of grace will not be wide open. But today, grace is offered. Today, mercy is offered. Today, Christ extends the loving arm of invitation and says, come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We talk so much, maybe don't talk a lot about, but we think about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's painted as a fiery, judgmental sermon. And in many respects, it is. But we often miss the mercy that he talks about in that verse, in that sermon. He tells them, God has extended to you an open invitation. The doors of mercy are flung wide open, he would say. And so this is the context in which Hosea offers his words of repentance. It is the Lord pleading with sinners to repent. This is what Scripture does. It pleads with us to repent. This is what we ought to do when we witness, plead with sinners to repent. A line that we often miss in What Child Is This? Good Christian fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. This opening verse is very similar to our Lord's words in Matthew 23 and verse 37, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He explains his mercy. The wonderful thing about this plea for repentance is the Lord tells us how to repent. Many believe that in chapter 6, the call to repentance was a false call by the people of Israel. I don't know about that. I think chapter 6 is probably Hosea encouraging repentance. But here in chapter 14, the call to repentance is very specific, and he tells them how to repent. He said, return unto the Lord. That is to acknowledge your sin. The verse that Jim read this morning, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that we have to acknowledge our sin. Hold on. There you go, Kimosabi. All right. That, when you see something on the floor that don't belong there, if you're like me, you got to move it. Because they're distracted. That's why I have fidget spinners on my desk. Return unto the Lord, verse number 1 says. That is to acknowledge our sin. You see, repentance involves us turning from our sin to the Lord, our only hope. Acts 26 and verse 18, the Lord, talking about the call to Paul, he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You see, we have to return to the Lord because we're sinners. How many sinners are in here this morning? Listen, if you're not a sinner, I got bad news for you. You can't be saved. You show me somebody that refuses to acknowledge that they are a sinner, and I'll show you somebody that is in the worst spiritual condition of anybody you could possibly meet. You are doomed if you cannot acknowledge that you are a sinner. In fact, if you refuse to acknowledge that you are a sinner, you're the worst kind of sinner. Because you don't understand how wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked you are, as the Lord said in Revelation 2. You see, we return because we have fallen. He says in verse 1, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. It's you. It's our sins that caused it. In chapter 13, in verse 9, he says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. It's our own sins that separate us from God. And so the call is to turn from sin to God. David, when he acknowledged his sin, he said in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. That's what repentance looks like. The acknowledging of sin. Not only does he tell us to return unto the Lord, that is to acknowledge our sin and seek him and seek his mercy, but he says, take with you words. That's a weird way to say it, right? But he's telling them, pray. You need to pray. I remember years ago when I was working building decks and fences, there was a guy that did something incredibly foolish. Incredibly foolish. And the foreman on the job tells him, you need to go to the office and beg for your job. And he told him what to say. What was he doing? He was telling him, you need to beg for mercy. And so here in this verse, Hosea says, take with you words. In other words, you need to pray. But the reason he says, take with you words, is don't take the sacrifice that you're so used to. You're so used to, okay, I've sinned. I'll grab, you know, this goat or this bull or whatever, and I'll grab the turtle dove or whatever it is, and then I'll go off with the sacrifice and everything will be okay. He said, no, listen, it's not like that. You need to do business with the Lord. Your words is what you need to take. And he even tells him a little bit how to pray. He says, say unto him, take away all iniquity. In other words, remove my sin from me. It is a plea that God would forgive their sins. Take away our sin, the verse that Jim read this morning. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You notice that word, faithful and just. That is, he's righteous. How could it be said that God is righteous in forgiving your sins? Because Christ has paid the debt. And therefore, when you trust him, it's a righteous thing for him to forgive your sins. He tells them to ask and pray, receive us graciously. There's no presumption here. We've talked about in the weeks past that so many times they would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. They would go and do the normal worship, the normal routine, and it was as if they were presumptuous. I'll go and I'll do this step, and then I'll go do this step and the next step, and then, you know, and then I'm forgiven, right? I've followed the prescription that's been given to me, and everything will be okay. No, he says, you don't presume on the Lord's forgiveness. You need to pray and ask God to receive you by his grace. And then he says, we will render the calves of our lips. It's a poetic way of saying, our prayers that we offer will be our sacrifice. Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that be of a contrite spirit. He tells them to pray, to return to the Lord, that is to acknowledge their sin, to take with them words, that is to pray. And then he tells them to surrender to the Lord. Verse number 3, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. What's he saying? I'm surrendering all. I'm not going to Asher or Assyria for help. We will not ride on horses. In other words, we understand that our deliverance will not come by our own hand. We're not mounting up on horses. We're not taking up arms. We understand, we renounce all self-reliance. We renounce all the efforts that we go about trying to save ourselves. It's amazing to me how people try so hard to save themselves. Oh, we would never do that. The church is filled with people that are trying to save themselves. In fact, it may be that some of you here this morning, you have spent your entire life trying to earn favor with God. And on your best day, on my best day, we fall short. On our best day, when we get all our ducks to line up, we're fit fuel for hell. Because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 53 says. And so he tells them to renounce all foreign aid, that is, spiritually speaking, that is, you don't rely on them to save you. You renounce your self-reliance. You renounce your idols. You renounce everything that you are going to trust in, and you trust in Him alone because He is a father to the fatherless. Psalm 68. He is, Psalm 68 and verse 5, a father to the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. I'm afraid sometimes we cling to false hope. What are you trusting in this morning? I've asked this question before, but it bears repeating. If you were to stand before Christ this instant, and He says, "Why should I allow you into heaven?" The first thought that came into your mind when I asked that question, that's what you're trusting in. And if you answered that question, you started off on the wrong foot. Not because of what we do. As the songwriter said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So he encourages them to repent. But what hope does a sinner have or a backslidden Christian have that God will receive them? The guy begging for his job has no assurance that his boss will not, in fact, fire him. The criminal standing before the judge in a criminal court may not have a great deal of assurance that the judge will pardon him. So how can you know God will receive you? You can know because He promises. You see, as one commentator said, Richard Phillips said, if you are coming to Christ, the Father has already begun working His grace. And Paul assures us that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is, somebody asked Brother Bobby Capps who could be saved And he said, anybody that wants to be. And that's true. God responds, beginning in verse number 4. He says, I will heal their backsliding. Some translations say apostasy, and that's truly what backsliding is in the Old Testament. It is to apostatize, to turn away from God. And everyone that is lost, that has not trusted in Christ, essentially you have fallen away from God, your Creator. And he says, I will heal their backsliding. He promises to heal. Isaiah 53 and verse number 5 tells us of this promise to heal. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It was on the cross that Christ paid the penalty for my sin and your sin so that we could be healed. Jesus said in Matthew 9 and verse 12, they that be whole don't need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know, so many of us, when we have a physical malady, we are prone to shrug it off. I don't need a doctor. Well, the longer you wait, the worse you will need a doctor. When I first moved to St. Louis, I had to have hernia surgery shortly after moving to St. Louis. And I could have taken care of that several years prior when I was in North Carolina. But it got to the point where I had to, or I couldn't do anything. It's foolish to deny what we need. But he promises to heal. And then he says, I will love them freely. Now, let's think about this for a moment. What did Israel do to cause God to love them freely? Yeah, nothing. They didn't do anything. Think about it a little more. If they did something to cause God to love them, then he would not be correct in saying, I will love them freely. And I appreciate what John Kaufman told us last night. Here's what I want you to do. This afternoon, later this evening, I want you to go back to Lamentations chapter 3, was it verse 22 and 23? And I want you to read verse 22 and 23. And then just sit back and think about everything he said about Israel's rebellion, Israel's apostasy, Israel's forsaking of the Lord. Then I want you to read those verses again. And you say, oh, we're not Israel. No, you're worse. Israel didn't have any number of Bibles they could go home and grab off their shelf. Israel didn't have preachers on the radio declaring God's truth. Israel didn't have a phone that would read the Bible to them. Israel didn't have a church scattered within a mile or two in every direction. You see, we have the light. We have the Holy Spirit. We are monsters of iniquity. We're refusing to live in the light that God gives us. And we want to sit and sit in our throne of judgment against these ancient peoples that rebelled against the Lord when we don't realize we're worse than they are. And then remind yourself, that is the God who loves me freely.
You see, this declaration of gracious and undeserved love harkens back to chapter 3. You remember in chapter 3, when God tells Hosea, chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress." That is, a woman you love, but she loves somebody else. Love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, "Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I be also for thee." In other words, Hosea loved her freely and promised to love her and protect her. You see, he set his love on us of his own gracious will. That is, if you are a child of God, if you are saved this morning, he loves you simply because he decided to. And we don't know what that's like. But that's not how we love. God's called us to that kind of love. Ephesians chapter 2 describes our darkness and our depravity and our destruction. And then it says in verse number 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." He says, "I will love them freely." And then he says, "My anger is turned away from him." 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us," and listen to this last part, "and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's a word we don't use a whole lot anymore. But how is it that God's anger is turned away from the sinner? See, the default human position is that God's anger is turned away because of something we do. That's why when somebody that's lived a wicked life, maybe a violent life, maybe they're guilty of murder and all types of violence, that's why so many people in our society get angry when those people say, "I found Christ and I've been forgiven." Why do they get angry? Because that person can't do anything to atone for their actions. And they sit back and they say, "Well, they deserve to die, and you don't." You're confused. He loves us freely, and his anger is turned away. The passage I just read in 1 John 4, where Christ is the propitiation for our sins, that means he is the satisfaction of God's wrath. When you trusted in Christ and were born again, God's anger was satisfied on the cross. So, in truly, if you're saved this morning, Christ satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf at the cross. Even in eternity past, the book of Revelation says he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God sent Christ to be the satisfaction of our wrath. That's why his anger is no longer toward us. If, by the way, if you've never trusted in Christ, God's wrath still abides on you. He says, my anger is turned. And then he says, I will be as dew. I will be as the dew unto Israel. You ever seen a dry and parched landscape? Nothing's growing there. The ground is cracked. And you couldn't even hardly plow it up because it's so dry. Nothing grows. It's just barren. And the Lord says, I will be as the dew. That is, I will be the refreshing water that comes to that dry land. And as the water soaks into that ground, then the ground becomes fertile again, and then new life springs up. And the Lord says, if you trust in me, if you turn to me, I will be as the dew in your heart. I'll tell you what that looks like. If you had asked, and I'm not embellishing. If you had asked me a month, 2 months, 3 months before Leah got saved, if she knew the Bible, I would have questioned if she knew anything at all. I'm being serious. It was as though everything that she had heard from a child all the way to adulthood had just bounced off. As ignorant as a person could be of the Bible, and then she gets saved. And then shortly after she gets saved, she starts talking about the Bible and teaching others about the Bible. And I'm like, where did that come from? She didn't know that stuff a month ago. No, she didn't know that stuff a month ago because the dew had not refreshed the infertile ground of her soul. And I'm telling you, you don't know the restoration that God is capable of accomplishing in your soul if you will trust in Him. Revelation 21 and verse 6, and He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Richard Phillips again says, if you will walk with God in faith, He will operate in quiet and sometimes imperceptible ways to restore you to spiritual fruitfulness. You will start to grow in faith, especially as you drink deeply from the living waters of God's Word. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Not only does God promise healing, but God promises strength. In verses 5 through 7. And this, verses 5 through 7, is a wonderful group of texts, verses, and similes, and images that almost defy exposition. He employs several similes and images to describe the beauty and the strength and the fruitfulness of the Christian life. The one verse that comes to my mind when I read verses 5 through 7 is Psalm 1, where it says, and he, speaking of the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. You see, he will make your life beautiful like the lily, fragrant and beautiful. As verse number 5 says, he will make you strong like the cedars of Lebanon. That's what the end of verse 5 is talking about. He will make your life fruitful as the olive tree. Verse number 6. The olive tree, how many have ever seen a picture of an olive tree? Jim, you've actually been there. And Jerry, you've been there. Would you describe an olive tree as beautiful? Simple, right? Not much to it. But what's beautiful about the olive tree is its abundant fruitfulness. It's fruitful and green when other trees are bare. See, here's the wonderful thing about the imagery he uses here. He says you'll be like a lily. We would call a lily beautiful. We would call it fragrant. But we would also call it weak and fragile. But you're not only like the lily, you're strong like the cedar. But the cedar doesn't bear any fruit. Strength is all it has. So you'll also be like the olive tree, which is abundant in fruitfulness. Verse 7 continues this idea of fruitfulness. That is, if you trust in Him, the best way I can explain it is that He will renew your life and He will make it beautiful and your faith will be strong and you will be fruitful in the Christian life. John 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Finally, God promises the success of this Christian life, this new life. Verse 8 is a difficult one to translate, and so your translation might say something a little bit different, but I think the best flow of it is how King James, New King James, and several others have it. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? See, Israel's been down this road before. They've renounced idols before. Somebody asked a drunk one time if he was able to quit drinking. He said, well, sure, I quit all the time. And he goes right back to it. And that's what happens so often. People turn over a new leaf and, I got to change my ways. You can't change your ways. That's not what salvation is not about, trying harder. Being more disciplined. He says, Ephraim, speaking of Israel, shall say, what have I any more to do with idols? In other words, I will break the power of the idol. It is God that does this. The lure of the idol is broken. Now that he has seen that his sufficiency is in God, he no longer desires the idol, the thing he thinks will satisfy him. The songwriter said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It is God is your sufficiency. That's why he says, I have heard him and observed him. When you see him, everything else loses its splendor. Finally, in verse 9, God makes a plea to the wise. It's almost as if verse 9 is a postscript. It's almost as if Hosea has written everything and puts the pen down, and upon reflection, picks it up again and says, who is wise? And who shall understand these things? Prudent, and shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. It's almost as if he's pleading with them, be reasonable. Why would you not trust him? Hear these words and trust in the Lord. We have hope because of him. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1, asks, what is your only hope or comfort in life and death?
And the answer in part is my only comfort in life and death is that I belong both body and soul to my Lord Jesus Christ. Question number two of the Heidelberg Catechism, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer, three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all sin and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Thank God for the hope we have in Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for this study in Hosea. I pray that it has been a blessing in some measure. I pray that you would somehow use this feeble attempt and these scattered words to encourage your people and perhaps encourage one to trust in you as their Savior today. Help us now. Dismiss us in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with Him. And if you need me to help you pray, whether you're lost or you're away from the Lord is able to help you, and I would love to help you understand more about